Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Lord of the Harvest series. This is Session 4, Wisely Building Our Storage Barns, with Dennis Peacock.
Amen. We turned to teaching number 4, Wisely Building Our Storage Barns. Let me say this. There's a number of farmers in this crowd, more than I had any idea, because a number of you came forward and started explaining things about the crop I don't know. Because I'm a city boy, not by choice, but that's where I am. But one of the things we need to know that is a difference between a tare and a weed is you can tell a weed, but tares look just like the grain. And you can't tell until the harvest is ready what's what. Structural laws and limitations. Our foundations limit the size of our harvest. Our foundations limit the size of our harvest. All buildings are limited by the scope, the strength, and the design of their foundations. Flaws and limitations in the foundation show up in the upper stories. Now, one of the things that we have been talking about is that God is in the process of giving back to the church time. As long as we were in the hurry up offense and we're all going to get raptured out of here any minute, we didn't have any time. Have you ever wondered why so many Christian businesses go broke? Have you ever wondered why so many churches ebb and flow and go up and down? Why it's very hard to find sustained growth in the kingdom of God. I'll tell you why. Because we haven't had time to lay the foundations. And as God begins to give us back time, as we begin to understand that time is His gift to His children, then we are going to begin in a new way to pay attention to our foundations. And we're going to begin to ask questions like, what is this action going to produce in 5 years? You know, what I've learned, and I hope I've learned it, I know that I've certainly been given plenty of opportunity to learn it, things that I thought were urgent 15 or 20 years ago are now totally inconsequential. Meetings that I thought had to be held and counseling sessions that had an absolute cosmic imperative to them, I can't even remember them. It's interesting to note the things, as you look back over a life of ministry, that really stand out. The things that you remember are the things usually that weren't even planned. And the meetings tend to blur, they tend to blur, they tend to blur, they tend to blur. The question becomes, how is this activity going to produce fruit in 5 years? How is this activity going to be leveraged? I measure my day now by how many times I did one activity that did 3 or 4 things at one time. That's called leveraging. If we're going to be wise builders, we're going to have to become masters at leveraging our time so that one task does an increasing number of things, that one article written can be applied in 5 different areas, that one teaching taught can be applied in 6 different situations, that one counseling session can multiply itself 20 times. We are going to have to learn how to multiply the loaves and the fishes that God gives to us. It's virtually impossible to redo a barn's foundation problems with a crop in it. Hello. Once that crop begins to come into the barn, you're not going to have the opportunity to remodel it. The patience of the apostolic calling, 2 Corinthians 12:12, is manifested in the willingness to put careful years and strategy into the foundation. Jesus taught us in Matthew 7:24 that the mark of a wise builder was the one who took time to construct his foundation around a boulder, so that in order for the storm to remove the house, it would have to remove the boulder with it. Now, it takes a lot longer to build around a boulder. You can get a house up or a ministry up or a business up pretty fast if you're only pouring foundations down into sand. It's like you got ready mix right there. But you can't ready mix around a boulder. You've got to put in all kinds of structures and buttresses that tie you into that rock. In the rapture orientation, we don't have time to do it right. We just have time to do it 30 times. As God begins to give time back to His people, we're going to begin to lay our lives out with a long-term vision. How will this work produce something in the generation that's following me, and how can they do it better than I'm doing it today? Our foundations determine where we're going. I'm sure there's more than one person in here besides me, and by God's grace, I was actually fairly little affected by this for reasons known but to God. But when Jan and I came to the Lord in the late 60s, mid-60s, rapture fever was the only eschatology amongst the Jesus people. And I watched kids who got saved drop out of school. I watched them get married on wild and wonderful prophecies. I watched a whole gamut of quote-unquote supernatural ministry sweep through a generation that was told that we didn't have time to build our lives. And then I watched, by the mid-70s, when Jesus hadn't come and we were all told that we'd long be in glory and Armageddon and all the rest of that exciting stuff would long have taken place, unfortunately, God was not on our program and we were still here. Except now, we were just high school graduates and we were facing the reality of raising kids. And nobody had told us that we were going to have to raise kids. And nobody told us that we were going to have to generate income. And nobody taught us how to steward homes. And nobody taught us those things. Because we were the fruit of not only broken families as a generation, we were the fruit of Freud and Spock. We were a spoiled generation that nobody had ever taught to work. And Jesus didn't come and pull us out of the mess. And there we were, 5, 10, 15 years into it. And there's a lot of kids who backslid, who no longer kids, and they don't know who to see about that. Because men of God with big reputations and huge ministries gave them their solemn word that Jesus was coming back right now, so they didn't have time to build a life. I appreciate what the scripture says. Our children are arrows. They're shot across time. Who are you going to shoot across time? You see, I know that I'm not only going to live forever in Christ. If I build in preparation for a life that is strategic and designed for a harvest, I live forever not only in the heavens, but I live on the earth for the arrows that I've prepared. Because if I've polished those arrows, they carry what I've learned from life in them. I would to God that we were as concerned about our children as we're concerned about the rapture. If we were as concerned about our kids and grandkids as we're concerned about getting out of here, we'd be into something. Not only would we be into something, we wouldn't be so anxious to leave. Because when you're preparing something to shoot across time, you want to be around to watch and see what it does. You want to be there to root it on. You're pulling for your kids and you're pulling for your grandkids because your life has been strategically invested in them. And the older you get, there's a joy that comes on you that makes you want to be a coach even more than a player. Because a coach not only understands the game, the coach has the incredible joy of watching somebody do something that you're not doing. How many of you know that Jesus is seated as a coach right now? God the Father said, "Sit down, son. You're no longer on the first team. You're now the coach. And you're going to stay seated until the players respond to your command and your game plan." Our foundations determine what we produce, and they determine the size and the quality of what we bring into the barn. Again, if I had the money, I'd buy every one of you strategic thinking. If you haven't listened to that series, I really think you need to. Because it'll force you to evaluate your life in really ugly ways. You say, "Go away with that question. Go away with that question. I don't want to hear that question." Fish grow to the size of their aquarium. How big is your aquarium? Jan and I were just down in Australia. We were out snorkeling. We've snorkeled a fair amount in Hawaii. There's kind of a little park in Hawaii called Hanama Bay. Some of you may have been there, and you snorkel in there with 8,000 Japanese. You know, the Japanese have gotten a lot smarter. First they tried to bomb Pearl Harbor, now they bought it. They found it's a lot easier to do that, but that's another story. But we're in there snorkeling, and in Hanama Bay there's a lot of fish, but they're only about that big. And we were out there on the Great Barrier Reef in Australia, and we saw fish this big and bigger. In fact, we knew there were real big fish around there that we didn't want to see. But fish grow to the size of their aquarium, and I want to ask you, how big is the aquarium that you have the faith to build? Because as we approach the harvest, our portion in the harvest is directly related to the quality and size of the barn that we are building. Is it a transgenerational barn? Is it a living stone barn that has young and old in it? Is your barn all white? Is it all black? Is it all Hispanic? What's in the foundation of your barn? Because what's in the foundation of your barn determines what's coming into the barn. See, we Christians, we're more guilty of fatalism than we have any idea. One of the reasons we don't pray is because we still haven't sorted out the sovereignty of God. And we live in kind of a fatalistic position. We say, oh God, send a revival, send a revival, send a revival. And what's God trying to get through to us? Prepare for a revival, prepare for a revival, prepare for a revival. If I sent you a revival, it'd sink your boat. See, we don't want to prepare for a revival. We don't want to mend the nets. We don't want to make new nets. We want God to do the work, which means we're not married to labor. The size of the aquarium determines the size of the fish. I want to talk about pool playing. I know that you came here to get a lesson in playing pool. One of the interesting things about my heathen days is the wide variety of experience that God allowed me to have. When I dropped out of my graduate studies at Berkeley, I did something really wise. I ran a pool hall on Telegraph Avenue, which some of you know what that means. Now, I fell in with a guy who I became very good friends with. In fact, he grieves me today because he had a real call on his life, and he's largely wasted it. But Leon was a pool player. He was the best pool player I'd ever seen. He was kind of a gentleman hustler. And you know what a hustler is? A hustler is somebody who never takes a chance. Hustlers never play in games that they're going to lose. They conceal how good they are so that they don't gamble. Gamblers lose. Hustlers only win because they won't get in a game that the odds aren't on their side. That's what makes them a hustler. But I asked Leon one night after, and guys would come like quick guns from around. They'd come around to see if they could beat Leon. And I asked him one day after he'd had a game where he'd done real well and won a lot of money, I said, Leon, how good are you? And I thought I was a player till I saw Leon. I said, Leon, how good are you? And he said, Dennis, I'm a Class B player. I said, say what? He said, I'm a Class B player. And he said, I'll tell you why. And this is the wisdom of God in a heathen. He said, because when my game was being formed, when the foundation of my stroke and my bridges and my reading of English and all that's involved in this game was being laid, I never saw a Class A player play. I wonder if you hear what I just said. You see, it's what we're exposed to in our formative years. It's what we're exposed to when we're building foundations that determines the scope of what we believe is possible. And if we're only exposed to Class B and Class C and Class D Christian builders, it's going to be extremely hard for us to build beyond that model. Because at the time that we are laying the foundation for our walk in Christ, we came up to what we saw. We just didn't see any Class A players. Now, Leon gave me a keeper. That was 1966. He gave me a keeper that has stayed alive in me over the years because the Holy Spirit has called that to my remembrance a number of times. And when I've been in a building mode, the Lord has said to me, search out the Class A players because you'll settle for C. You'll settle for a B. And I want to take you to a Class A player. I want you to find the men and women who have laid the foundations that are wise enough that you can emulate them. Like Paul said, be a follower of me even as I'm a follower of Christ. I want to find the men who think on a Class A level, men who I listen to carefully because I hear Class A play in the way they think in the Lord. Now, as God gives us back time, He's going to call builders, and He's called parents, He's going to call all of us, but in particular, He's going to call barn builders and senior leaders to stop worrying about immediate results, not to play the game of the immediate dividend like corporate America that is getting its lunch eaten by the Japanese and the Germans who aren't concerned with dividend return but concerned with percentage of revenue spent on R&D and market share. He's going to raise up pastors who are no longer concerned about how quickly they grow, and because out of their need to be competitive and to affirm their call, their thinking is short-term growth. He's going to call forth leaders that have a long-term perspective and say, this may not cause us to grow all that much this year, but I can see in 3 years where this is going to go. Because I'm not building for now, I'm building for 3 years. Because I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm thinking my great-grandkids, I'm not thinking me. The harvest is going to come forth as men and women who think like that begin to take the helm of businesses and churches and organizations and ministries. As this harvest begins to reveal itself, point B, it's going to spell death to jealousy. Luke 5, 3-7. The fishermen, when Jesus told them where to cast their nets, the Bible says their nets broke because the harvest was so great. I'm looking forward to the day when pastors in a city say to one another, come over and help me, man. I got more fish than I can handle. Yeah, but come on. You're serious? You want me to take some of your fish? You know, the only reason that a fisherman would cry for somebody to take some of their fish is because they have two concerns. They put a lot of labor into building their nets, and they don't want those nets torn up. And secondly, they don't want the fish to be lost because they value the life of the fish. The day is coming when the harvests are going to require call to come and help. Point number 17, this is point three here. The barn is not a meeting place. It is a worker's training and a repair station. And the key phrase there is the barn is not just a meeting place. Unfortunately, too many of our meetings are measured by whether or not the people got excited, whether or not the sermon was well received, whether or not the offering was flush, and all that kind of stuff. But you know, friend, God wants to bring us to the point where church is not a meeting. Church is a transaction of life, a time of repair, and certainly a time of equipping. That we measure whether or not the church service was a success by how many people caught a vision that put them to work, and how many people were trained to work as a result of that meeting. Why is that a successful meeting? Because you just multiplied the ministry. See, so many times we come together and we add zero plus zero and walk away with zero. I want to get away from meetings with people where we don't have some way to measure that what has been poured out is going to be multiplied. God wants to teach us as leaders how to multiply our seed and to measure the success of what we're about by how many other people got engaged in the work as a result of them coming to the meeting. If other people do not get engaged in the work, the meeting is a failure. And you can, listen, I've been to more than one meeting that I want to even admit that I was at. I've even preached at them. 5, 10, 20, 35. I was at a meeting in Washington, D.C., preaching to 35,000 people. I've never been more depressed in my life when I got off the stage, because I knew I didn't change anything, because the whole atmosphere was a carnival. And people weren't there to be changed. They weren't there to be engaged in the work. They were there to be entertained. And all I was another marionette that came on the stage, and they said, thumbs up, thumbs down, liked him, didn't like him. God wants to take us away from that kind of stuff and bring us to the point where when we walk in the office door, whether it's a business or whether or not we're the mayor of a city or whether or not we're the pastor in the church or whether or not we are a parent who is having a meeting with our kids, the measurement of a successful meeting is the degree to which somebody got better at the work that they're called to do. I had a vision in this church about 4 or 5 years ago. We were worshiping, and the Lord said, the day's coming in my harvest when a new kind of worship is going to emerge in the body of Christ. And it was one of those visions where now you see it, now you don't. And these doors in the back, there was a parade of people coming, and they were heavy laden. They were literally staggering under the weight of fruit. And they marched down this aisle, and it's like in a heave. They heave the weight of the fruit down here on these stairs. And the people were worshiping God, not because they felt good and God was so good to them, but they began to worship him as Lord of the harvest for all the abundance of what he had done that week through the congregation. He said, Dennis, the day is coming when the charismatic worship is going to move into a much more profound and deeper level of worship than that, where the people are going to be worshiping me as Lord of the harvest because they're going to bring the fruit of what they themselves have harvested in me that week. And every man and woman and even the children, I saw children in that vision bringing fruit down and laying it down at the altar, and the people of God worshiping and weeping because the Lord of the harvest allowed them to be partakers in the harvest. And a new sound of worship that I'd never heard before in my life began to emerge out of that. And I said, my God, I shall live to see that day, because that is what is going to happen as God's people recover time where our barns are more than meeting places. Turn with me to page 11. We need boot camps. One of the things that we've been saying in this meeting is a harvest is going to be harvested by free men and women. And you don't know what you got until you take the wrappings and the bundlings and the ropes off what you built. But friend, when you take a new convert in, you better stake them to a tree, because they're wild vine and they need to be staked. And one of the things that we need to understand is how to produce effective catechisms and effective training mechanisms. And the historical church has got a ton to teach us in this area. I'm tired of seeing wild and woolly charismatics and Pentecostals who've never been catechized by anybody. They've never been trained by anybody. They've never been roped to a stake for any length of time. And they're free and wild. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want to be free and wild. I want to be harnessed so that the King can ride me. I'm not interested in being free. Paul didn't say, I, Paul, free. He said, I, Paul, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus. I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to be an effective servant, you're going to have been catechized. You're going to have a catechism process in you, not just theologically and conceptually, but morally and in terms of your character. And if we're going to build barns that God is going to fill, he's going to only entrust those people to people where he knows they're going to get trained and they're going to get cleaned up. And they're going to get released, because nobody belongs in boot camp longer than the season that's appointed. The necessity and power of clear definitions. It's God's gift to man to be able to classify reality. In Genesis 2:19, God gave to Adam the power to name the animals. You say, well, that's an interesting story. I learned it as a kid. What's the big deal about naming animals? Well, it's a pretty big deal. Because what it is, it's the power to classify reality. God's two greatest gifts to mankind is, one, the power to produce, and secondly, the power to classify. Now, if you can't classify what you're producing, then you're going to lapse into magic. You'll say, we produced it, but I don't know how it happened. I don't understand the process. It's self-consciousness that gives you the power to recreate what you want. Otherwise, you recreate and you pray that it'll turn out the way you want it to, but you don't really know how to do that. It's your ability to categorize reality and to name things and understand their essence that gives you the power to recreate. God is going to recover for us, or bring us into His truth, that clear definitions are essential. How many people today are sitting on the sideline, blown out in the body of Christ, because they had an expectation in a relationship that was poorly defined? And when that relationship did not yield what they thought it should yield, because it was never defined, it blew them out, and a root of bitterness has grown up. I would hazard a guess, a major percentage of the believers who are sitting on the sideline not going to church today is not because church doesn't satisfy, it's because there was a lack of clarity and definition in terms of what they expected in church. See, I had an advantage being a good heathen. I came into the church expecting nothing, and I haven't been disappointed. No, I can't. See, I didn't want to go into the church. Jesus, yes. The church, no, thank you. Yeah, there's a lot of people say amen to that. But clarity of definition, clarity of strategy, clarity of what it is that we're trying to do. I hope, in fact, I'm sure that numbers of you will not go home and try and do something without working your way through the implications. It takes time. And here we are back to time. I'm beginning to feel like the major thing the Holy Spirit is saying to this conference is time, 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 time. See, if you don't have time, then you don't have patience. You don't need patience until you have time. And Paul identified his primary apostolic attribute as patience. He listed it in 2 Corinthians 12:12 before he said, with all signs and wonders. He said, truly all the signs of an apostle will work in your presence with all patience, with all signs, and with all wonders. And he said, the patience is the greatest attribute of my apostolic denomination. But see, you don't need patience, and you can't have it till you have time. Who has patience in the hurry-up offense? You don't need it. In fact, it's a detriment. But as God gives you time, then you're stuck to sit down and say, oh my God, I've got time. Here I thought I'd gotten rid of time. I thought the rapture, and by the way, I say this every time I bring it up because people misunderstand. I believe in the rapture. I believe in the parousia. I believe in the catching away of the saints. I really do. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the spiritual baggage that is gone with what has been taught around the catching away, which is no time, no time, no time, no time, no time. See, the rapture delivered us from the burden of time. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do is put the burden back on us. To say, the burden of time is back on me. Oh my God, I can't live like an airhead. See, that's why this message is a sound that isn't popular to escapist mentality. See, the heart of the rapture, the heart of what's wrong with what is taught in that, is that it plays to irresponsible motives. And what God wants to do is play to responsible people. And time forces us to become responsible. That's point 18. Clear definitions are essential. Point 2 under this is, clear definitions release expectations, faith, and bring security. Jesus said in Matthew 10:41, he said, if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. There's a classic example of the power of a definition. He said, if you define a man as a prophet, you get the reward that goes with that definition. If you define Jesus as a great teacher, the reward you get is the reward of a great teacher. But you don't get a Savior. You don't get a Savior's reward unless you receive Him as a Savior. Did you hear what I just said? You don't get the reward of something unless you're able to receive it as that, because what you receive somebody as is the reward or the gift that is poured out on you according to your faith, so be it unto you. I know lots of Rosicrucians who receive Jesus as a great teacher, and they get the reward of great teaching from Jesus, but they don't get a king, they don't get a Savior, they don't get a life transformer because they got the wrong definition. Now that's maybe a little more important than we thought. That's why writing mission statements about what we're doing is more than an academic exercise, because it sets the perimeter of your faith. It forces you to define what it is you want to receive and what it is you want out of something, because according to your faith, so be it unto you. When you're building your barn, if your foundation, if you pour the floor and it's 40 by 40, so be it unto you. But if you pour it and it's 400 by 400 and you got your ducts lined up and you've heard from God, so be it unto you. According to your faith, so be it unto you. The whole question of defining our expectations is unbelievably important, and it undergirds the harvest that's coming. If you believe for a little harvest, guess what you're going to get? A little harvest. And God is trying to stretch us out. See, our faith has been things get worse and worse. The Antichrist comes. Wickedness increases. The church shrinks. Finally, we're a last bastion waving a white flag, and Jesus comes and takes us out of it. And guess what we've got? Just that scenario. Things have got worse and worse. Wickedness has increased because, according to our faith, so be it unto us. Thank God the Holy Ghost is greater than our unbelief. Thank God the Holy Ghost is coming to the body of Christ and saying, don't believe for that anymore. Because if you believe it, that's what you're going to get. Does that mean there isn't going to be persecution? No, there's going to be persecution. Does that mean that wickedness won't increase? No, it's going to increase. But the question is, in the middle of all that, we're not looking and focusing on that because our faith is set on something else. We receive people and situations according to our faith and according to our definitions. Let me go to the last page here, page 12. I want to make an observation, and this is an apostolic distinction. I don't know what to do with it. I just see it. God's beginning to show me something. This diagram, those of you that are listening to this, you need to look at your notes. You've got two concentric circles. You've got a circle called ministry and then a circle called the congregation. Sometime earlier this last year, I felt the Lord say this to me. He said, Dennis, you still don't understand the essential nature of a New Testament church. He said you got at least two circles in that church. You got those who are in the ministry, and then you got those who are in the congregation, and there's a difference. There's a difference. He said the problem is that most leaders put 90% of their time into the congregation and 10% of their time into the ministry, and when it should be exactly reversed. We should be putting 90% of our time into equipping those in the ministry and 10% of our time caring for those who are in the congregation. If we'll change the equation and flip that thing over, and again, here's a classic example of why definitions give you the power to grow. If you do not make a clear distinctive between the ministry and the congregation, it's in the power to conceptually define that that gives you a strategy to respond to it. Until it's defined, it doesn't exist. It's like an animal without a name, without a nature. It's our ability to define things in God that gives us the power to strategize based on that definition. Most of the churches in America, and this is a sweeping statement, but I believe it's true based on my observation, Most of the churches in America spend the overwhelming majority of their time ministering to the congregation, and the ministry gets the crumbs. Those who are called to reproduce themselves get the crumbs. And the main reason for that is really fairly simple. It's because most of the congregations in this nation, in fact in the world, the senior pastor is the main input without the other offices and gifts of the ministry having their appropriate say-so. And the heart of the pastor is to care for the congregation. That's what makes him a pastor. Pastors want to care for people. And that's not bad. That's good. That's what their primary call is caring for people. It's what God's called them to do. But the pastoral mode that is in all of us to some degree who are in ministry has got to be continually impacted and goaded and pushed by equipping those who are called to the work of the ministry who are in the center of the congregation. And while it's one thing to know that, easier to say than do, because the pressure of time, the pressure of need is continually forcing us to minister and respond to the needs of the congregation instead of to strategically line out how are we going to equip the officers' corps so it can multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply. Because it's the officers' corps in any organization, be it a government or a business or a church or a family, that determines the future and scope of that group. The harvest that is coming is going to be characterized by a fundamental shift in the equation of the time that is given to the congregation as contrasted with the amount of time that is given to the equippers. That excites me. I think I know a little bit about what that's going to produce. I think I know the capital it's going to produce in businesses, what it's going to produce in organizations and in families.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.